Good evening, everyone. Good to see you all here. Tonight, we're still in Acts chapter 1. On lesson number 2, we're on page number 7 in the lesson book. And hopefully we'll get through finishing up this lesson and begin the next lesson before we end tonight. We're down to question number 15, but as our custom has been, let us read the text over before we begin our discussion. And verses 1 through 11 is what we'll be looking at this evening. So have any volunteers that would like to read? All right. The former treaties I've made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment unto the apostles that he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he saith, Ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the world, or earth. And he had spoken these things, while behold, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked up steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in the same manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. This concludes our reading of the text this evening. We're on question number 15 on page 7 in the lesson book. So the first question tonight is, define a witness.
Someone receives an event takes place. The city or another person's presence of perception.
A key word there being personal, an eyewitness. That is a witness, a first hand experience, as we might say. What kind of witnesses were the apostles?
Eyewitnesses.
They were there to see and experience what was going on and what was about to happen. Then the next question is, why can't we be witnesses today like the apostles? Yep, we can't eyewitness see him per se, but we can't. But our witness is of faith, isn't it? That's what our witness is of faith, not of sight. So it doesn't, the definition we gave of witness a minute ago, we can't fit that definition. It's interesting to think about, or to me, to think about our witness of how that we can witness for Christ, of whom we have not seen, because we do it of faith, belief in him. We do it because of the evidence that's there. Because we can see historically, as well as biblically, as well as by faith, that Christ did walk this earth, that he was here. We have a lot of religions that will make reference to Christ, not necessarily always in the same way that the scripture does, but there's a record there, a secondary record that bears witness of him by those that are or that were eyewitnesses. What I think is neat about Christ and his his resurrection and him coming before he ascended up into heaven, as they were many witnesses that seen him after his resurrection. And that, to me, that's a neat thing. I believe you guys have been studying this on Sunday morning Bible class and studying about the death of Christ. Been studying Luke, I believe it is. And we know the series of events that happened at Christ's death. And then we also know the series of events that led up to his ascension. Or we know some about the series of events. It wasn't like it was one day, the next day he's gone. There was a period of time in there. A good period of time. Several days. 40 days, I believe it is, to be exact. And in those 40 days, there's a witness mentioned of where he was seen of several hundred people. Not just one or two, but a few hundred. So there you have eyewitnesses in that day and time when this is written who could testify directly and say, I saw this. I saw him. And to me, that's a neat thing. That's why we can be sure that Jesus was one that did live and did walk this earth. Number 16, based on... Yes, ma'am.
I was going
to
answer.
Huh?
Oh,
go ahead. Yes.
Jerusalem, Judah, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth.
Yes. That pretty much covers everything, doesn't it?
Yes.
This is the basis, or I like to think of as the basis for the rest of the book of Acts. Because we see the fulfillment of this through the rest of the book of Acts. Of this verse right here. Of Jesus saying, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be witnesses, and you're going to do it beginning at Jerusalem. And in the next chapter, we see that begin to take place in Jerusalem, because that's where they're at on the day of Pentecost, verse 1. And also at the latter part of this chapter, or verse 12, tells us where they were when they returned from Olivet to Jerusalem. And that's where we see it begin, where the church began and began to spread. A few thousand on to several thousand. And then Judea, which now we're getting into northern, southern tribes and kingdoms, as far as the Jews go, and Samaria, which were the rejects, and then the uttermost parts of the world, everywhere all over the world. And then we begin to see with Peter, whenever he, and Paul more specifically, when Paul is considered the apostle of the Gentiles, we see the other nations being brought into the fold. And which would include the uttermost parts of the world. It's not just for the Jews anymore, it's for everyone. As the song says, the gospel is for all. It's for everyone. It's not to be taken away from some and given others. As the book of Revelation talks about those that come drink from the water, the fountain of the water of life freely, who does it say? Whosoever will. That's the invitation given at the end of Revelation, is whosoever will. So anybody can receive it, and we'll see that take place as we study through or go through the book of Acts. Next page. Question number 17. What received the Lord out of their sight?
A cloud.
And... who stood by them as they went up?
Two men in white apparel.
Two men in white apparel. Some say these probably were angels. Some say might not have been. But either way, they were two in white, standing there, white clothing. And they were making the observation. As we see in verse number 9, it says, and when he had spoken these things, they beheld, and he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. An interesting thing about a cloud, what can it do as far as the sun is concerned? It can hide it. It can hide the cloud. When you see something go above the cloud, you can't see it any longer. It hides it. This was thought was spawned out of reading some other things unrelated to this verse, but why do you think that Christ, you know, why do you think a cloud received him, potentially? Well, some have said that I thought was an interesting thought was that the glory of Christ was so bright because he would have changed into a spiritual state. Not sure that men would have been witnesses of that, but I thought that was kind of a neat thought to think that the cloud kept them from being blinded, perhaps. Once again, that's just somebody's thought. These two that stood by them in white apparel, most likely were angels, but suppose they wasn't. They were people who understood what was going on because they were there to guide them, it seems. Because we see in verse number 11, where they encouraged them by telling them, "You men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing up into heaven?" So they must have had the tongues hanging out looking at, "Where'd he go? What's going on? Where'd he go?" Say, "This same Jesus which was taken up from you into heavens shall in the same manner as you have seen him go into heaven." There is another promise given that we hadn't seen that promise come true yet, but we will. Because if we believe God and believe Christ, he's coming back. And that's our hope. Yes, sir.
Talking about the two men in white apparel. Those who are going to be in heaven. We understand that everybody's going to have new garments, going to be white ones. So that's why I would say that these angels are missing.
Because they were in white.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, that is a good possibility. We also know that white stands for purity.
Yeah.
Purity, something being cleansed. In the Revelation letter, when it refers, you know, it talks about those that had their garments washed in the blood of the Lamb as being white. As showing that they were they were sinless because they had been washed. There's
and the way it's worded just makes you feel like that all of a sudden they disappeared, you know.
I've wondered that too. I've wondered that myself if they just appeared. And then you don't read any more about them, then it makes you wonder if they disappeared.
Yeah.
Either way, that's not really the important piece of the event that's happening there is that Jesus ascended, because that was prophesied about that he would do this. And question number 18, I think we've already answered it. What question did they ask? Talking about the two.
Why stand ye gazing up into heaven?
Yep. Why are you standing there looking? And what I find interesting interesting about them asking that question is they should have known, they knew the answer to it. They'd already been told. But I guess it's kind of if you're in the middle of an event like this and you see this happening, I guess it would be such dumbfounding or awe-founding that it'd probably be hard to do anything else but sit there and stare for a minute, kind of taking it in, taking in what just happened. Yeah, they've seen their Lord and Savior hung on a cross, go to a grave, come out. And then now he's shared a bunch of information with them. Yep, then he's gone. Touch and go, so to speak. And that's a lot of things to take in. So I can see why they'd stand there, be standing there staring up. And next part of the question is, what assurance did they give the apostles and all?
Okay, the Jesus shall come in the same manner as he was taken into heaven.
Yep, he's coming back, in other words. That's the assurance given to them. He's coming back. I know there's been a lot of discussion over the years and even songs that produced controversy back in the 80s. Now I don't think it would. You could stir up controversy because people just don't care or don't see it as an issue. But we used to have that song in the songbook. It had Jesus is coming soon. And one of the verses in that song talked about, which is missing in the version in our songbook, that was that controversial, talked about that he'd come in the clouds, Living by Faith. Our Lord will return to this earth some sweet day. That was very controversial to a lot of people. They're like, well, he never said that he was going to set foot on earth. And I didn't think of it that way. You brought it up. I was thinking of what you read here. He's coming in the clouds. And so that became so controversial back in, I believe it was in the 80s, early 90s, that they actually took that verse out of the book and reworded it in some of the song books. And because people was getting upset because of saying that he might set his foot on the earth or implying it. Well, yes. And there's even, there's two or three different religions that actually base or got part of their teaching that Christ will never set foot on earth again, as far as him setting a foot on the soil. He went from the soil to the clouds, and if he's coming back in the same way, why would we, if he just shows up in the clouds and that's as far as he comes, whoop-de-doo. If he comes back, puts his foot on the ground, whoop-de-doo. I don't see why it should be such an issue should be made about it. But we know what's written here. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's what Thessalonians says. Right. Right. That was part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. That's in that passage. To meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words, verse 18. And which it is a comforting thought to think we'll meet him in the air. But there again, is it worth getting, people splitting churches over it? Probably not, but it's happened over that one issue right there. We just know he's coming back in the clouds in the same fashion he disappeared. That's the promise given. Number 19, name some things that will be true about the Lord's second coming, since it will be in the like manner of his leaving. What's that? Yeah. He'll come back. We'll see him, our company of angels, according to the Thessalonian letter. It's going to be the main event going on at the moment. The event. I'm reminded, I don't remember if I've told the story here before. Brother Jones used to say, pardon my personal experiences, they all I got. But one of the stories my grandmother used to tell Daddy, they was having a gospel meeting. And they had the preacher staying with them. And not a good mile or so from their house is where one of the Tennessee pipelines goes up and down the hills. And so way out on the ridge, which was probably four or five miles from their house, they were going to bleed the air out of it, or whatever they do, they was going to bleed it off. So they told the local grocer, the grocery store, the two little stores they had in the whole community, and he's supposed to tell everybody, he told nobody. And so whenever they bled that off, and they did it at like 5, 4 or 5 in the morning, it wasn't like they did it at a eating on the middle of the day. They let that off, and they said it shook the ground, and said it was so loud you couldn't, you could shout at somebody and they wouldn't hear it. And said, Daddy said before they could even figure out what was going on, everybody was standing out in the yard. Said it scared them to death. They didn't know what was coming on. And I remember the story of someone else telling about the same event, that they thought that was the trump of God sounding. Thought it was time to go. It was time to go. It got their attention anyways. Believe it or not, they still bleed those lines off, but now they actually have mufflers and ways to contain the sound that they didn't use back in those days. But anyway, they thought Jesus was coming back. And something else, I'd say it was something to behold to think about that. Anyway, talk like it got some folks' attention that week during the gospel meeting. They thought they'd run out of time. Question number 20, when do Jehovah's Witnesses say he came the second time? Yep. Yep. They believe, I think that was actually the second prediction. The third prediction was a few years later, and the fourth prediction, then they got out of the prediction business when they kept being wrong.
I think the first one was 1894.
I believe that's right, 1894. And they had a whole bunch of people gathered up, ready to go. And it wasn't that far from this place either, to be honest about it. Yep. Miscalculated. I think that's what they said about the third one. He came, but nobody saw him. Nobody saw him. See, you got to change when you're wrong. You got to change the story so you can get to be right.
Well, what was the third year?
I'd have to look it up. I think it was in the early 20s.
And then say it wasn't that long here,
was it? It was over in Arkansas, wasn't it? Yeah, just over to Mississippi, and that's not that far from here. But anyway, when I was studying with the Jehovah's Witness in my young years, probably around 20, 21 years old, I actually studied with, well, since then I've had more lengthy studies with some higher up in that church, but they had a foothold in the area where we lived, even though they didn't have a church there. So we got exposed to a little of it, a little of their doctrine. But what they were teaching in about the 144,000, the end of days, the end of time, that particular group, which I found later was teaching a little bit different than the mainstream, which I didn't know at the time, they were preaching that the ones born after 1923 to 1920 something, in that range, that was the picking for the 144,000. The 144,000 was picked out of that group. And so I met someone who was said to be one of the 144,000 that was selected to go on into heaven at the end of time, at the end of days. So they were saying, teaching at that time, I'd like to know what that group's teaching now, if they're teaching something different, that when the last person dies out of that number, the 144,000, that'd be the end of time. Jesus, Jesus would perhaps return, and then they'd set up the earthly kingdom, and then we'd have a 1,000-year reign, and then all the ones that didn't believe would have a chance to believe, and if they didn't believe, they'd go into nothingness, and the ones that had been taught and rejected the doctrine would have one more chance to accept, but they still don't get to go to heaven. They get to go to another place. So it's very convoluted. It's only the 144,000 of heaven. So my question was, so why are you even trying to make disciples? Wouldn't it be better if you just went into nothingness? And of course, not a good answer for that, other than you're just a heretic. But anyway, so that's when that group believed that Jesus would come set to reign. Well, they go back to the 144,000, the numbered multitude versus the innumerable multitude in Revelation. So, no, they don't leave much room for the ones in the Old Testament. And so it's an interesting study. Yes, ma'am. It sounds like a Jehovah's Witness doctrine, yeah.
And then that's all they believe is going in there?
Yeah, that's all that's going into heaven where God is.
Okay.
But you could, you might, if you're lucky, you can, be one of the ones that gets to hang around the outside. Yeah. And then the rest of them will just be burned up with the earth whenever it's finally destroyed. Which they don't believe in the same destructive earth that we believe in. They believe that what Peter's talking about is talking about the bad habits of people. All the evil of man, but not man himself, or not the earth himself. So they look at more of that as a cleansing of the earth more than a destruction. And the way they get that, it's hard for us to get that because we read a different translation of the Bible than what they read. When you read their translation, it's easy to see that. When you read any other translation, basically, it's hard to see it. So this is one of the problems with the Watchtower Bible.
Oh, so
Watchtower's translation.
I read like King James.
Yes.
But you're saying what version did they read?
Watchtower.
Watchtower?
Yep. Watchtower.org. That's their only. That's the only translation they will use, and it's translated by them. And they will argue with you about why that is the only translation, because it was translated by smart people smarter than us. And I'm like, well, that's a different religion. Yeah, you're on the Mormons there.
But a lot of it gets into numerology. They take every stone. They count words. If you listen to some of them, they count words. And they pick this word, and it's
mm-hmm.
It's like a cipher.
Yep. Yep.
And they're the only ones that can decipher.
Decipher it.
Right. And that's the reason everybody in here is older enough and younger enough to remember, I guess it was in the 80s or maybe 90s when there were people that were predicting when the earth was going to end, because that's the way they were calculating, is by taking certain numbers that were mentioned in Revelation. They were going, there were so many words, et cetera, et cetera.
People just want to accept that we're supposed to believe it all in simplicity. And you have that mind of a child, really, to just keep it simple.
Mm-hmm.
That's
the problem with a lot of passages. We're the ones making it hard. People are, whether it's culture or teaching or whatever it is, language. But anyway, I'm not sure. Well, yeah, I am too. The number you gave is what I think he's looking for in the question. What's always been interesting to me about studying Jehovah's Witness doctrine is How can you be wrong like four times and still have a following? That's one of the large religions in the world today. They have about 80 million across the globe. It is a large number of people. It's bigger than I thought it was. It's around 80 million. And it's like, how can you have people? And then what I've found is the newer group, the newer people in that doctrine don't know the history of that. They don't know about Judge Rutherford and all them that started that stuff back in the 1800s. They don't know anything about, very little about those folks. And so I'm thinking that's how they make disciples, is they play on the ignorance of their people.
People like the humble scene rather than the simplicity. They want to come up with their own determination of when God's going to, when the end of time is going to be, Christ's going to come back, etc. And it's just like when the Jews, they were looking for an earthly king, and they were looking for all these signs, made up these signs, that there was going to be another good king.
And they're very, it's very appealing the way they sell it too, because they will pull out verses out of Psalms. Usually when the first encounter most people have with a Jehovah's Witness, they either knocked on your door or approached you on the street, and they said, can I share a passage of scripture with you? Well, who's going to say no to that? Well, now, there's probably people now that would, but in the past, I mean, generally, most people's not going to. I said, all right, I'll stop and listen to you read a verse to me. And so they'll read all these feel-good verses to you to get you hooked. And a lot of times take them out of context to get you hooked. Well, the second part of our question is, how did they try to explain away every eye shall see him? Because they believe that he came, the reason we didn't see him, because he was invisible. That's the teaching, current teaching on the second coming. Well, we've got the verse in Revelation, every eye shall see him. And so this is what comes off their website. It says the expression, they label a lot of issues as misconception, then under it they put fact. It says the expression, every eye will see him, used in Revelation 1:7, when speaking of Christ's coming, is to be understood literally. They're saying that's a misconception. Fact, they call a fact. The Greek words in the Bible for eye and seeing are sometimes used in the sense of discerning or perceiving rather than referring to a literal sight. And they give four or five references. The Bible says that in the resurrected Jesus is the one who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man can see. 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, by the way, doesn't say that in any translation but theirs. Thus, every eye will see him, and that all people will perceive that Jesus is the one who brings God's judgment. And they reference Matthew 24:30. So they say the reason you can't see him is because he's light, that you won't be able to see him, and he's going to be so bright that he would blind you if he did come. So therefore, he's not going to come because he's not going to blind you. Kind of a little bit of a circular logic there. So that is what they say, or how they explain away every eye shall see him. You're looking at it, you're not, it's not literal, in other words, is what they're saying.
I think the Greek word, one of the Greek words they use, parousia, parousia, P-A-R-O-S-P-S-I-A, which means presence. Not yet, the wrong spelling of the word. Thank you.
point they're making, it seems from their website, is it cannot be taken literally. You can't take it for what it says. Interesting. Interesting way to look at it, I guess. But well, the thing is, if they say, if they adhere to you will physically see him, that means they're wrong about his second coming in the early, the previous times.
Did they believe that then?
Not the way we do. They believe that the extent of it, well, I don't know, I know the teachings of about 15 years ago on that part. And because they're teaching, it changes a little bit over time. But they, if I'm remembering it correctly, their concept of hell is closer to a Catholic purgatory. So basically, you will, whenever the 1,000-year reign is over, it's done. There's nothing. You go into nothingness. I'm like, well, that's kind of appealing. There's an end to it. Brother Jones, you said there ain't but one thing wrong with that. It ain't right. It's just not right. And how many people have been led astray through those type teachings? All right, we'll stop here tonight. Instead, we're about running about 5 minutes left, I guess, unless anybody has a question or comment. If you hadn't started on the lesson, next week's lesson, question number 3 may take you a while.
I don't understand.